Well, this morning, we have another opportunity before we shift gears next week to consider authority. And I want to begin this morning by simply saying that leadership, because we're going to look at the association of the idea of leading and authority, just say it bluntly, leadership has become a sort of cult in the world in which we live in. There is a cult of leadership with a surprising amount of devotion. You could look at the overwhelming number of leadership books available right now. I was just looking at Google this week, and apparently there's at least 15 that I'm supposed to read right now if I want to be a good leader that all just came out. Titles like No Limits, The Magnetic Leader, The Inspiration Code, everyone wants to know that. 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership, how many of you have read that or had to read that at some point? A few of you. Good old John Maxwell. 10 mistakes that leaders make. I found one called Growing Weeders into Leaders. There's even one in the leadership section from 2012 titled Control Everyone with Hypnosis. I've not read that book, nor do I plan to. But there's this reality that there is a massive business around this leadership stuff. And if you wanted to start a new organization here in Eugene tomorrow and wanted it to be successful, one of the things you could do is put leadership in the word. Or in the title, like maybe call it the Leadership Institute of the Silicon Shire. Like that sounds like a big deal, right? There's this cult around leadership. And I would say this, that in our world, if you or I are viewed as a leader, we're viewed as having value. In fact, the greater we view the leadership in an individual, oftentimes it comes with accolades, it comes with fame oftentimes, and in a sense of that person is very valuable. And if you don't seem to possess leadership or aren't viewed as a leader, in many circles, and I would say often this is the case in the ministry world as well, you're sort of second class. Those we view as gifted leaders are often exalted. And in that, I would say quite bluntly that we have, in our culture, really created this cult around the idea of leadership. Now, this is important to state because as we continue this study on this idea of transformed authority this morning, we're talking about the primary manner in which you and I put authority to use, which is leading people. It's leading others. We need to realize that leading is a really loaded word in our culture, and it usually includes some things that aren't healthy. And we intend to use it a little differently this morning than what is common. It's interesting as well to understand kind of where we are today. Sometimes, you know, especially younger people, we just assume the way it is right now is the way it's always been. I don't think my almost 14-year-old daughter can imagine a world without a cell phone. Although many of us grew up most of our lives without one. I avoided getting one for a long time. I was an adult. Most of us can't view a world without an email account at this point, although many of us would love to know a world without an email account. But we have this reality that we tend to think it's kind of always been the way it is. And in that, we can lose sight of how we got where we are. It's interesting that leadership really came into vogue not until like the 1980s as a term. Few people before then saw the pastor, in fact, as leader. That wasn't a term they used. A pastor was typically seen as a minister, someone who attended to the needs of people, helped them grow. In the early 80s, management and managing was, some of you remember, was kind of actually the big thing, the precursor to this leadership thing we have today. But today it's rare that the church doesn't think, and by church I don't just mean us, I mean in the church world, doesn't think of pastors and elders or those that we perceive it with positions of power is anything other than leaders. That's the term we go to. They're leaders in the church. We have leaders in the business world. We have leaders around us. In fact, you see this in the church world. Now it's very common that the title senior pastor is replaced with the lead pastor because that's where we're at. But it's important to realize it hasn't always been that way, and we've really made this big deal out of this sort of cult of leadership. And if someone's perceived as a great leader, then we value them. And it's interesting that in many cases now, the church certainly included, success is no longer so much the ability to help people or grow people, it's the ability to grow an organization. That's what leadership is supposed to do in our common world. In fact, often, even as pastors, if you really get underneath how, if you get a group of us in a room together, the things that are celebrated sometimes, quite honestly, are growing institutions and growing organizations rather than growing people. And we'll say, yeah, it's really about people, but actually it gets flipped around sometimes that the people serve growing the organization rather than the organization serving people. That's part of this broader culture of this exaltation of this person, the leader. So what this leads to is that we tend to think of people in two sort of subsets of groups. There's the one group that seems to be uniquely gifted. By the way, this is often really about personality type than it is any more than anything else. We call them leaders, and they employ their leadership skills. They lead people who aren't leaders. And so we divide sort of the world into the leaders and the non-leaders. It shouldn't surprise us that being a follower isn't highly valued, right? There's not a huge section on Amazon of top sellers of how to be a good follower. Certainly not as many titles as how to be a great leader, right? We have exalted this idea of leadership. So how does that view of leadership jive with the teachings of Jesus? I think that's a really critical question for us as we consider authority, because the way that we exercise or use authority is usually in leading people. Is there something that all of us can come away with from the teachings of Jesus this morning, whether we perceive ourselves in the leader or non-leader category, that we could put into practice that would transform our own lives, in a sense, and the way we interact with those around us? I think those are pretty heavy questions. Now, if you haven't been with us the past 2 weeks, we have defined authority, or I have defined authority in the New Testament essentially in this way, that authority is the freedom or ability to act. That's, by the way, just the idea of the Webster sort of dictionary idea of authority is the freedom or ability to act. But as Jesus talks about authority, it's specifically for the well-being of others. That as we look at the idea of authority, we've looked at this last couple weeks in various places in the New Testament, I think it's helpful just to define it, that authority is the freedom or ability to act for the well-being of others. It's something that's given, it's stewarded, rather than something that some people intrinsically have and some people don't. It's something that we steward. 2 weeks ago, we wrestled with this statement. I'm still wrestling with it. This is what I said: in Christ, you and I are stewarding far more authority than we realize, but almost certainly we're misusing it in some way. That's a pretty pregnant statement. If you weren't here the last couple weeks, you might even want to go online and check those messages out to unpack that a bit further. But we began by looking at this interaction that Jesus had with his disciples in this fascinating moment in Matthew 20, where Jesus has just revealed to them, if you remember, that he's about to go be beaten and arrested and murdered. And the very next scene is two of the brothers have their mom there with them, and they're trying to get position. They're trying to get on his left and his right in his kingdom. It leads to the rest of the disciples being indignant. This kind of frustrated scene is starting to unfold, and then Jesus addresses them. And this is a teaching we looked at 2 weeks ago. Jesus says to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, in other words, the way the world works, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Verse 26, it shall not be so among you. By the way, I think if we were to try to hear Jesus saying this, I think these are the words he's probably emphasizing. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, hear the weight of this, that Jesus clearly says that he himself came not to be served, but in fact to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is contrasting the values of his kingdom to those in the world that the disciples know also well, not so dissimilar from our own. And in the middle of that, he says, it shall not be so among you, but rather it's going to be upside down from what you've seen now. Last week, we unpacked a bit more some of this broken understanding of authority. One of the things we discussed is that we struggle mightily to see authority as anything other than power and position. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around the idea of authority apart from a sense of, well, it must mean power and it must be position. I'll give you an example. One of the terms used in the New Testament for a leader in the church translates to the word overseer. Now, when you and I hear the word overseer, we assume there's an underseen, right? It's one over the other. When in fact, probably a really good modern day picture of what that word means isn't somebody over the top of everybody else, but more like a lifeguard. The lifeguard is the overseer of the pool, right? They're making sure that everybody's safe. And they exert their authority if there's danger in order to bring about the well-being of the people in the pool, right? But for some reason, when we hear overseer, we hear over and we assume under, and we go to that place of position and power, but that really isn't what the term's about. It's about someone who's responsible for the well-being of a group of people. It doesn't mean they're over them in that sense. One of the primary ways we discuss this, that we misuse authority, is in fact by not using it. This goes back to that understanding of authority must be connected to position and power. We often don't act because we're waiting for those who we think have the power and the position to act on our behalf. Maybe we're needing to act or fully able to act, but we assume we don't need to because it's someone else's job. I think a great timely example of this, hear me clearly, this is in no way political, is consider what just happened the last couple of weeks with Hurricane Harvey, or think of Sandy that came before that, or famously Katrina that came before that. Certainly there were successes and failures in leadership by those who actually are into elected positions, right? But there's no question that there was a lot of outcry during really those two storms. I haven't heard it too much yet on this one, but a lot of, hey, our leaders didn't do the job they're supposed to, and a lot of the people outcrying weren't doing anything. They were sitting on their couch. They hadn't tapped their own bank accounts to do anything to help the people they knew were in need. And we sometimes misunderstand because somebody else is an elected official or somebody else is in charge. That means I don't have any responsibility. So I can get upset when they don't do what they're supposed to do, even if I'm not doing what I probably should do. That attitude comes out of a misunderstanding of authority and a misunderstanding of what we're called to. And so one of the primary ways that we, in fact, misuse authority so often is by not using it, by assuming that because we don't see ourselves as having a position or having power, we must not have the authority to act. Now, I'll say with that, certainly, when people are entrusted with more authority, that comes with more responsibility. We should desire that those who are leaders in an elected sense or running an organization or anything of that matter, they are they're stewarding more authority, so they should be also stewarding some responsibility, right? So that's a reasonable response. That's a right response. But it doesn't mean we then are off the hook, because all of us, in some sense, on some place on the scale, are stewarding a sense of authority. And just because we don't have the position or don't feel like we have power doesn't mean we don't have responsibility. Jesus, last week we looked in John 13. You're probably familiar with the story. If you weren't with us, Jesus turns this idea of power and position on its head. And what's this critical lesson, this vital command that he has for his disciples, is he knows he's right on the cusp of being arrested and being murdered, and he's going to be separated from them. Well, Jesus, their rabbi, their leader, the one whose kingdom these disciples have been jockeying to have a position in, he does something that is honestly really strange. And if you grew up in the church, we're kind of inoculated to how strange this is. Jesus takes a towel and a basin, and he kneels down, and he starts performing the most menial, unvalued task of a servant to his followers. Like, this is really strange. In fact, we see it in the response of Peter. He's like, no way, you're not going to do this, right? And he begins to wash their feet. And after he does this, this is what Jesus says. It says, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, it's probably this really awkward moment, he says to them, do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand what I've done for you? The short answer is no, they didn't. But this is what Jesus goes on to say. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, when Jesus says a servant is not greater than his master, is he only speaking of himself and his disciples? Is he only speaking of that relationship of his disciples and him? Or is Jesus, in fact, painting a picture of the values of his kingdom that kind of permeate and affect everything in relationships? I ask this because I think often, certainly I've come to this story and I just assume, well, this is this moment where Jesus is trying to tell his disciples how to deal with each other and it's in relation only to him. But I think there's, which is true, but I think there's a deeper value that he's saying, live as though servants and masters are no greater than one another. In fact, be willing to put yourself in the position of servant and don't see that as less than the position of masters. He's removing this sense of position. So are we to operate as though position doesn't define value, that a leader really isn't any better than a follower? I would say absolutely. So that's at the heart of what Jesus is saying. And the question comes up, why does this seem to be such a groundbreaking idea? Because it really is a profound concept that not just in this spiritual relationship between us and Jesus, but in the way we relate to one another, this comes up in numerous places in Jesus' teaching. That we're to live as though position doesn't matter. That we're to live as though I'm willing to be your servant just as much as I'm willing to lead, and vice versa. That when we go to work in our places of employment, that we're to live this way. That in our households, we live this way. As we talked last week, we looked at a fairly controversial little passage for a few moments. And one of the things I mentioned is when we talk about even things like the roles of men and women at home or the roles of women in leadership in the church, before we can even have a healthy discussion or debate around those issues, we have to come back and understand they're volatile because we've misunderstood what authority is. It isn't about who gets to be over who. If that's the argument we're having, we've missed what Jesus is saying. As Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, he is giving them this profound picture in a way that had to hit them like a bunch of bricks because it was so awkward, because only a servant's supposed to mess with my feet when I come to a dinner party. And Jesus says, this is how it's supposed to be. This is what my kingdom looks like. This is what I'm calling you to. And yes, it's very different than the world you know. When Jesus says that a servant is not greater than his master, he's not just speaking of his relationship with his disciples. He's painting a picture of a core value of his kingdom. Now, I want to take a little sidetrack here that is going to come back around, so stick with me. I want to share an idea this morning that has some significant implications, and admittedly, we're going to spend almost no time on it. I'm throwing it out there, and you get to wrestle with this together this week. Hopefully you can unpack this with some people close to you, maybe in this room. Here's an idea I just want you to think about in relationship to leadership and authority. It's just that we act like our God. What do I mean by that? If your God hates everyone who thinks or believes other than you do, that's what leads you to blow people up. That's what leads you to be violent. That's what leads you to devalue people who disagree with you. If your God is angry and needs to be constantly appeased, you might find yourself living the same way, or at least focus on trying to appease that angry God. If your God is defined by an every way is okay kind of love, then you're going to follow suit and everything's okay and doesn't matter. As Christians, we have a tendency, by the way, there's this other piece we'll get to that makes us almost circular, that we largely view God like we view ourselves, so this kind of creates some interesting problems. But as Christians, we have a tendency to think of God primarily in terms, in the Western world, of limitless power. When I took Theology 101 in Bible college, we started with the attributes of God. And the first list of attributes we went through are all the omni words, right? Omnipresent, omnipotent, that means all-powerful, all-present. Omniscient means know everything. And we started from this point of what defines God primarily is this lack of limitation, that God is all powerful. And that kind of comes across as that's the greatest aspect of God. It's interesting that's a rather Greek understanding if you go back in history and philosophy. And at the time of Jesus, the more what we might call a Hebrew or Eastern understanding isn't that God has limited power, but the greatest aspect of God is that God chooses to restrain his power for the purpose of relationship. We hear that even in the words of Jesus. He says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. That's a pretty ground-shaking idea for God. Might be fun just to take a moment and jot the question down and think about it. What do you believe God's greatest attribute is? Because if you spend some time unpacking that, you might see some carryover in the way you behave and treat other people. Now, this isn't the whole story, and this is where it gets kind of messy. You see, the nature of sin is to choose to be our own God. That's the story when we go back to Genesis. If you remember months ago, as we looked at the creation story, God creates this man and woman together to represent and to reflect and to relate to him, basically to partner with him in what he's doing in this brand new creation. And at the crux of that story with the fruit in the garden is really this action of pride, this decision that they would rather, in fact, be like God, be their own gods. And so, while we're asked by the God who loves us to walk with and trust him, sin causes us to do the opposite, right? Causes us to break relationship, to do our own thing, and it's inspired by pride. So all this kind of works into this, and this is going to come back to thoughts on leadership. There's this interesting religion equation that we often end up working by, which works out like this. Obedience equals blessing, and disobedience equals you don't get the blessing. Now, there's some reasons we arrive at this. If you look at the Old Testament, there's certainly some covenantal things, some promises of blessing that come with obedience. But this isn't the whole story. But when this is how we view the world, and this happened in Jesus' day, you see it like in John 9 when there's a guy who's born blind, and the assumption is, well, he must have sinned or his parents must have sinned because God's withheld the blessing of sight to him. He must have done something. You know, disobedience equals no blessing. So since he has no blessing, there must be some disobedience somewhere. And there was an assumption that if you were wealthy, as a Jewish person, then you must be doing something right because God's blessing you, right? By the way, that's still a pretty common idea today. And then you get to flip the equation, and it works out this way in practice, that I can force God to bless me if I'm obedient, right? When you really start to live it out, that's what it works to, which, by the way, is nothing more than legalism, which is really just superstition. It's believing we can control God through our actions. But the reason I bring this up is these beliefs, which are very deep and core to us, affect how we view authority, affect how we view the idea of leading other people. Perhaps part of why we exalt people we see as leaders over other people is we really are hung up on power. And perhaps that needs to go back to some understanding. Do we recognize God's love and the idea of grace thoroughly? All this informs this broken understanding that we end up with of what it means to lead, because we sort of act like our broken pictures of God. So let's just ask this question. What is leadership? What is leadership in Jesus' kingdom? Let's go to a familiar passage, Matthew 28, if you want to turn there. This is known as the Great Commission. I just want to notice a couple things about this maybe you haven't noticed before. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16, this is the closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew, him telling the story of Jesus' life and ministry. We read that. Remember, there's 11 now because one of the disciples is gone. That was Judas. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So apparently they're following instructions. And it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, and maybe you know these words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, you may know those words well. By the way, if you were with us last week and we looked at some of those words of authority, when Jesus says all authority has been given to him on heaven and earth, that's that word exousia we were looking at last week, and notice that it's something he says is given to him that's right in line with the definition we were discussing together. It's something that's given to be stewarded. So Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Interestingly, this commissioning is given, if you noticed, to some who are still doubting about Jesus. So it isn't just to people who have arrived. It isn't just to people who are uniquely gifted. It's actually to a messy group of 11 guys who are scared out of their minds, and some of them still have no idea what's going on. don't even know what to think of Jesus, a couple of them apparently. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. This is a transference of authority, if you will. He says, I have the authority, in a sense, to give you the authority to go make disciples. In John, the resurrected Jesus similar tells his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Jesus is the one now giving authority. And in Jesus' kingdom, leadership is always about making disciples. It's always what it's about. It's always the focus of it. It's always the purpose of it. Leadership is about making disciples. That's what the authority is for. Leading is using authority that's been entrusted to us to make disciples. Now, I'm going to put this another way, and I think it might make you uncomfortable. It's this. Leading is creating followers. That just feel, for anyone, does that just feel a little like, I don't really like that? Like a little bit? Because follower is a bad thing, right? In our culture, follower is a bad word. Like, follower is like a lemming. Follower is like you're going to end up drinking the Kool-Aid, right? How does that statement make you feel, that leading is creating followers? It feels like hierarchy, doesn't it? And yet it isn't. Being a follower doesn't make you less. Being a leader doesn't make you more. It's just the nature of a relationship. The concept of becoming a disciple was this, that you were invited, usually by a great rabbi, a great teacher, to study under them for the purpose of essentially becoming like them. It's a really loaded term, that idea of disciple. It isn't an underling. It's close to the word apprentice. But really the goal of a disciple was to carry on what the master you were following with, to be able to do what they're doing, to carry that on. So much so, Jesus tells his disciples they would do greater things than they saw him do. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, one of the interesting things about that miracle is he doesn't do it by himself. In fact, he mostly doesn't do it in the sense of the carrying out of the mechanics of it. He gives some stuff to his disciples and sends them out into the crowd. He involves them in it. Can you imagine what that was like for the disciples, by the way? I don't think they felt small for being disciples, for being followers of Jesus. I think their minds were blown at what they got to be a part of. One of these disciples, Peter, apparently takes this idea so seriously that when he sees Jesus walking in the middle of the Sea of Galilee on the water, his response to him is essentially, if that's really you, Jesus, tell me to come to you on the water. This is a disciple saying to his rabbi, if that's you really, as your disciple, tell me to do the same thing you're doing. That's the nature of the relationship. But leading is creating followers. So we have to understand that follower isn't less valuable than leader. We have to get that out of our head. It's that power and position thing we're so hung up on. How do we lead if leading is creating followers? Well, do we need a unique set of gifts and skills? It's true that some will have uniquely skilled ability to lead people. But all of us are called, in a sense, to lead, to make disciples together. So how do we do that? What does it look like to exercise this transformed authority where leader doesn't equal better, but leaders make followers and we're leading people to be disciples? This is the core, by the way, of what it means to be the church. This is a Jesus-like leadership. I wanted to show you another snapshot really quick. This is in Mark 10. Interestingly, this is right before Mark tells us the parallel version of Matthew's story, Matthew 20, where Jesus says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And in Mark 10, we get this little snapshot before that happens. We read this. This is verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, in other words, it was a bigger crowd. He's taking the 12 from the crowd. There's a whole group following Jesus. He began to tell them what was to happen to them. This is interesting. So what's taking place here is we know that Jesus has a significant group of people following him, a group that includes people like Peter, who think they know more than they do, people like Thomas, who's still full of doubt. And from the text, we know that Jesus is leading people who are afraid. They're afraid. They know going to Jerusalem is really, really unsafe. And most of them believe it's a really bad idea. Peter has famously tried to stop Jesus from doing just that. They're terrified, and yet what are they doing? They're still following. There's something going on in that. We know as well, we see the word amazed. This isn't just like a, oh, cool. This is like, I can't wrap my head around what's happening in front of me, astonishment. Okay, Mark uses the same term in chapter 1 to describe a crowd's response when they see Jesus for the first time drive out an unclean spirit from somebody. That's not like a comfortable amazed, right? That's a, whoa, what just happened? Like, I'm not sure about that kind of amazed, probably. A few verses earlier, Mark uses the same term in verse 24 of chapter 10. The disciples' world had been upended a bit when Jesus said that it was hard for the wealthy to get into the kingdom of God. Remember their equation they're working from, that if you're wealthy, God must like you. And now Jesus is saying, well, if you're wealthy, it's hard to get into the kingdom of God. And it says they're amazed at the teaching. It's the same word. They can't wrap their head around. Jesus has to go on and explain this further because they can't understand what he's saying. So Jesus is leading, walking ahead of this group of people who are astonished, amazed, and afraid. And yet he's showing them the way. He's walking ahead. This, by the way, is the very idea of one of the terms used for leaders in the church. When we talk about some of those roles discussed in the New Testament, there's one word that speaks of walking before someone. It's the idea of not being first in line, but taking the risk, being the one to be willing to go out there. So how does Jesus lead these people who are scared? Well, first of all, it's obvious, but it's worth noting that he keeps them on course. They keep going. He's able to keep them going. He also doesn't sugarcoat the reality of what's about to happen. He tells his disciples bluntly that he's about to be arrested and murdered. But interestingly, he also isn't forcing anything. He isn't coercing anything. But rather, he's providing this opportunity to continue to follow. It's fascinating in John 6, you have a lot of things happening really quick. In one moment, on the tale of the feeding of the 5,000, everybody's like, Jesus is awesome. We want to make him our king. In fact, we'll do it by force. Like, they're ready to do an uprising. And Jesus kind of doesn't allow that to happen. And then this interaction starts happening where they start saying, well, it was really cool that you gave us food, but when we look at the Old Testament, like, Moses did this for a long time, over and over and over, so why don't you do that? And Jesus goes on to say, well, you're misunderstanding what that food was about. And then Jesus starts to talk about his body and blood. And everybody's freaked out. And it's this really painful moment in the New Testament, in the gospel account, where all these crowds leave Jesus. And he lets them go. In fact, he turns to his disciples and says, are you going to leave too? The leading that Jesus exemplifies for us isn't forced. It isn't coerced. But rather, it's this invitation because he shows a better way. Not a way that someone's forced into, but a way that's compelling in himself. As followers of Jesus, we learn to lead by looking to his example constantly. We have to keep our eye on the Gospels. We have to continually look not only at the teachings of Jesus, but how did he lead? We're to emulate that. And I say that because we need to remember what happens next. Right after this moment that I just put up, very next thing is his disciples are going to get off course, and they're going to revert to what they know, power and position. And they're going to jockey for it. Even in the midst of watching Jesus lead in person, they're still susceptible to this. We learn to lead by constantly returning to the feet of Jesus and following where he goes. And this is part of this reality that we learn to lead by following. One of my favorite terms for a leader is simply this, they're the first follower. In other words, they're the follower that somebody else is following. If you want to look that up on YouTube, there's this really wacky video about a guy dancing at a concert at the Gorge Amphitheater, and it's actually an interesting study in humanity because he dances really awkwardly, and there's nothing about the way he dances that would make me want to dance, except he like breaks the ice, so all these other people get up and start dancing with him. And it's a picture of, whether you like dancing or not, it's a picture of leading is following and being the example as we follow. That's what leading is for a follower of Jesus. We learn to lead by following. And this is perhaps the crux of where our transformation needs to begin. Being a follower isn't being less. It's an honor. And I would say this really strongly to us, that one of the most common disqualifiers, I think, for leaders is their unwillingness to follow and their inability to be teachable. You can't be a healthy leader if you can't follow. Leadership in Jesus' kingdom isn't about being better. It's about showing the way and inviting others along. In fact, in the church, leadership and many of the gifts God stewards to various people for the purpose of sort of roles of what we call leadership in the conventional sense are for the purpose of making everyone else bigger, making everyone else more empowered, uplifting them. Notice in Ephesians 4, when I think about my role in North Park, this is one of the core passages I go to, by the way, to define what I believe I'm called to amongst us. It says that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that's the same word as pastor, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. In other words, those leadership gifts that we recognize, those roles that people live in, leading others in maybe more obvious or prominent ways, are for the purpose of making the people they lead more empowered to live out who Christ has called them to be, and building people up, not being over them, but uplifting them, empowering them, that we could all grow up to full maturity in Christ and find unity in serving him fully together. Leadership in Jesus' kingdom isn't about being a better person or a more gifted person or having position or personal power. But leadership is about empowering others around us to follow Jesus more fully. That's what it's about. Leading is empowering others, helping them to become followers of Jesus. This is something I want us to hear. Not that I'm called to, but that we are called to. Every one of us, in a sense, is called to leading people to follow Jesus. This is the heart of what we call the Great Commission. It's to make disciples, to make followers. It's also in Jesus' response in Acts 1 when he's asked, essentially, if God's going to give his followers this thing they really want, which is a restored nation. Jesus changes the focus of the responsibility back towards leading others. In fact, as we went through the story of Acts, didn't we see that often they were leading people they formerly viewed as enemies or people outside of the circle of who they were supposed to care about? And they're empowering them in Jesus. This is what Jesus says in Acts 1:8. He says, you will receive power. Again, it's something that comes from outside us. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, in the sense of witnesses, as we watch the story unfold in Acts, it isn't just transmitting information. That's a part of it. But it's, in fact, showing what it looks like to follow Christ so other people are invited into that process of following Jesus. That's what making disciples is. Leadership in the church, I want to say this clearly, isn't about position. There are unique roles that some will play, but leadership is not about position. Leadership in the church is living in the empowerment of God's Spirit, leading others to follow Jesus. We do that in different roles, different ways. We exercise unique gifts, but the ability to lead isn't dependent, this is really good news, on your personality type or your natural gifts. So when you take like one of those things that says, are you a lion or Labrador Retriever or whatever those little pictures are, if you're the Labrador Retriever, that doesn't mean you don't lead. It means you lead differently. It means you have a different set of gifts that God has entrusted you with to help lead others into a relationship with Jesus Christ. They look differently, different than the person who comes across like the lion, and they're needed. Leadership isn't dependent on my personality type or my natural gifts. It's an empowerment from God's Spirit to help others follow Jesus. The transformation that we need is this new understanding that every one of us in Christ Jesus is called to this. Every one of us. that leadership isn't about position or personal power. We need to be humble enough to admit that if the disciples themselves, who walked with Jesus in person, had to constantly be corrected and reminded and brought back to this, shown again and again how Jesus' kingdom stands in contrast to what they knew, can we be humble enough to recognize that we probably as well need to be constantly brought back and reminded that no, it's not this way. It's not the way you know it. It's not the way you see it. Or rather, it's this way. No servants less than his master, no master is greater than his servant. It goes both ways. So here's the good news. Which, by the way, I would suggest that earlier question about what's your primary view of God? That's a good question to wrestle with. You might ask how this verse affects that view. Because these are really powerful words that Jesus says. The good news is that Jesus came not to be served. He invites us to respond to his love. He is lifted above every other name by the Father, but he wasn't here to be served. He was here to serve. He's here to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's good news for a few reasons. One, it's good news because God loves you. And Jesus gave his life in service to have relationship with you and invites you to partner with him in his work of reconciling the world. And we could look through a number of scriptures together. Some of them you might know. Ephesians chapter 2 says very clearly that it's not by our own merit, not by our own works that we receive God's love. It's a gift. So we call that grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5, one of my favorite passages I go to often, Paul's very clear. He says it was just at the right time that Jesus died for us. Not when we got our act together, not when we read that leadership book, not when we did whatever. It was when we were powerless to change. It was when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, and we were living as God's enemies. He says that was just the right time when Jesus chose to die for us. The good news is that God's love for us is a gift, and it's in the core expressed through Jesus serving and giving his life. But even more, not only can we receive forgiveness and be reconciled and walk with God, there's this other side to this. If you remember that passage in Ephesians, goes on to say that we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that were created before we existed. That was part of the plan. Not only is it good news that we're offered forgiveness and reconciliation, but in fact that Jesus also brings purpose to our lives and calls us, whatever your personality type is, whatever you think your gift set is or isn't, invites us to a life of partnership with him and helping others be led into this relationship of following him as disciples. So here's the questions I just want to leave you with this morning. First of all, I'd like to change the question from can I lead or am I a leader to how can I best lead? That's the question all of us should be asking. How can I best lead in the context of being a follower of Jesus? How can I best lead? A couple things that might speak into that. What's my experience? All of you are good at something that I'm not, right? That experience often is something that we can put to use in leading other people. You may be a great woodworker. Awesome. You can lead people into relationship by means of using your skill in woodworking. What's my experience? What's my passion? What do I care about? I've said this before, that if you're really passionate about injustice in this world, maybe God's putting that on your heart so you'll actually do something about it. It's an opportunity to lead. What are my abilities? What are my resources? One of the ways we in the Western world have tremendous opportunity, more than we recognize, to lead, to exercise, to steward authority, is with our resources. There's just no two ways around that. It's always uncomfortable in church to talk about money, but let's be honest, we have a lot more of it than the rest of the world. And in that, we have the ability with our resources to use the authority that God's entrusted to us to use those resources for good purposes rather than just stuff for ourselves, right? What are my resources? What are my abilities? What experiences do I have? What am I passionate about? Maybe those help inform that question of how can I best lead? And I would suggest to you that question of how can I best lead is a really great one to have over lunch with someone today. It's really helpful Have somebody else look at you and say, you know, I see this in you. Because you probably don't see it in yourself. Or maybe you thought something else was the case. How can I best lead? As we close the series and get ready to look at some of the spiritual disciplines we see in the life of Jesus, I just want us to understand quite clearly this morning. We will constantly have to fight against the concepts of power and position. It is always going to try to sneak back in because it's what we know. And because at the core of sin is wanting to be first anyways and wanting to be like God. So we're going to want that stuff. We're going to constantly have to keep our eye on that. The way we do that is we come back to the teachings of Jesus. And we reinforce the example and the teachings of Jesus and prayerfully seek to live that out in our lives. I also want to say very clearly that at North Park, our leaders will never be more important than people who are not in perceived roles of leadership. Leaders are not over people who that are under them. Leadership is coming alongside, is upholding, is empowering. And anytime we get away with that, get away from that, we're going to have problems. So together we need to stay on that because that's the way forward that Jesus has given us. And I want you to hear clearly that you, like me, like the person next to you, across from you, in front of you, behind you, are called by God in Christ Jesus to make disciples. That we're called together to do that. That's the purpose, authority, as we exercise it. And to use it for anything else, ultimately, is to misuse it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us an awareness of the opportunities we have, the abilities we might have, the resources we steward. Help us to have a greater awareness of the places where we can lead, that we can exercise authority that you've entrusted to us, that we can act for the well-being of others. Father, would you help us to see more clearly the places in our lives where we can take a step towards leading others to follow Jesus in a more intentional manner? Father, would you protect us as a body, as a group of people following Jesus? Would you protect us from the traps of power and position? Would you protect us from viewing that one might be over another? Father, would you help us to exemplify, even among one another and ourselves, a Christ-like picture of this transformed picture of authority and leadership? God, would you show us the places this week where you've given us the authority to engage the brokenness that's around us? Would you give us the obedience to act in those opportunities? Father, we ask that we would not fall into the ways that you described that the world works to your disciples, but that it would not be so among us. We ask that you would help us to live as though being first means being last, but being great means being willing to serve. Would you help us to follow the example of Jesus? We pray these things in his name. Amen.